Now we're reading tonight in the Gospel by Mark again, and this time some verses in chapter 6, please. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 6 tonight. Mark chapter 6 and at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Now we'll make that do for our scripture reading this evening, and we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. Now on Monday evening when we came together, we did read verse 2 of this chapter, where it speaks about the mighty works that are wrought by his hands. And really that is the theme that we've been writing over each of our studies, the mighty works that were wrought by his hands. And we've been thinking of the hands of the perfect servant in the Gospel by Mark. In chapter 1, we saw him taking the little girl, Peter's wife's mother, by the hand. We saw him touching the leper, stretching forth his hand and touching him. And we moved through and looked at some of the incidents involving the hands of the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Now, we haven't been exhaustive. There are others that you might want to explore for yourself. But here, a very sad thing is said. He laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And that happened in his hometown at Nazareth. And we're going to see the background to that and the lead into it in our passage this evening. Just let me remind you of chapter 5 that we looked at briefly last evening. We saw that there were three people involved, a man, a woman, and a child. We saw that every one of them were beyond human help. No one could help them except the Lord Jesus Christ. But another thing that I didn't mention was this. It appears that all that transpired in Mark chapter 5 took place on the same day. On Monday evening we thought of a day in the life of Christ, a Sabbath day in chapter 1. But it seems to me that the events of chapter 5 took place on the same day. And on the selfsame day, notice what he experienced. He experienced rejection on the part of the Gadarenes. They besought him to depart out of their coasts. And I suppose that would cut him to the quick. He'd come to bless. And they pleaded with him to go. And then when he comes to the other side, and there's the situation where the woman touched the hem of his garment, who touched me? And now he has to experience insolence on the part of his disciples. Thou seest the multitude and asked, who touched me? And the Lord had to experience that. And then he comes into the home of Jairus and he says, the damsel's not dead but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. So on the same day he experienced rejection on the part of the Gadarenes, the insolence of his own disciples, and the ridicule of those who were gathered into that home there. And you would have thought that in now coming to Nazareth, there would be consolation. People whom he knew. Home territory. The folk he'd grown up with. And you would have thought that there would have been solace and encouragement in retreating from that situation to this. But the sad thing, my friend, is this. When he came to Nazareth, he discovered that there was unbelief. And he could there do no miracle because of their unbelief. Now, I would like to draw a lesson from all of that for our souls. In the Gospel by John and in chapter 15, you read about love and hate in succeeding verses. The Lord Jesus said, these things I command you, that ye love one another. So he speaks of the love that ought to exist among believers. And then, in the very next verse, he says, if the world hate you. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now come with me in thought to 1 John. And in 1 John in chapter 3, again you have love and hate in succeeding verses. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Next, we know that we've passed from death to life if we love the brethren. The hatred of the world, the love of the brethren. Now let's draw these things together. Out there in the big world, you'll experience a chill, hostility. Some of you every day at your place of work, you're ridiculed. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of writing, as Peter puts it, and you're regarded as an oddity. Could be that some of you among the neighbours, you experience the fierce wind of persecution. Could be that some of you are the only members of a family who are saved by the grace of God, and it's hard in the family, no sympathy, maybe even resentment because of your interest in the things of God. And that's the kind of atmosphere that some of you are living in. Marvel not if the world hate you. Now it's a sad thing if believers experiencing that kind of thing in the world now come into the assembly and they discover that there are animosities there. A chill. An atmosphere like a refrigerator. Nothing of the love of which both the Lord and John spoke in their ministry. The world will hate you, but in contrast to the hatred of the world, among believers there ought to be that warmth and affection and tenderness. And the assembly ought to be a kind of haven in the light of all that's happening around us in the world today. And it's a tragedy if that does not obtain among us. And so I make an appeal at the start of the meeting tonight. My dear friend, you make sure that in the assembly there is this warmth of affection of which the Lord Jesus spoke in the upper room. That's how they'll know you're a disciple out there. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And if there is that bond of affection existing among believers, that too will give you the assurance, I really do belong here. I'm in the family. I'm one of the children of God. I've been born again. By this we know that we've passed from death to life, if we love the brethren. And so the Lord Jesus had experienced all that in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel. And one would have expected that in coming to home circumstances in chapter 6, things would have been different. But they weren't. Not really. And so we're going to think of this incident at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. Notice it says, he went out from thence and came into his own country. Now his own country was Nazareth. You'll discover that Matthew describes Capernaum as his own city. And this is a marvel to me. Who is this that we're speaking about? We're speaking about the one to whom Solomon referred. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. He's the omnipresent Christ, the sovereign God of the universe, possessed of every attribute of deity, including omnipresence. And now he's in circumstances where he is linked with specific geographical locations. Bethlehem, where he was born. Nazareth, where he was brought up. His own country. Capernaum, where he ministered during his public activity. His own city. And he's linked with these places. Sometimes people want to know, where do you come from? And cheeky preachers say to them, it's not where you come from that counts. It's where you're going that really matters. And, you know, cheeky preachers can sometimes cut off the ears of the people because they're cheeky preachers. People in all good faith ask you, where do you come from? Well, give them a civil answer. And if you'd asked them, where do you come from? Well, some people might have said Bethlehem, or some people might have said Nazareth, or some people might have said Capernaum. But where did he really come from? I came down from heaven, he says, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. We don't speak of origins in connection with the Lord Jesus, but if you'll allow the word, his origins were in heaven. That's where he came from. And he came down, and he's linked with these geographical locations. What a mystery connected with the incarnation, the omnipresent Son of God. And now, here's a place that is called his own country. And so we read he came to his own country, described elsewhere as Nazareth, where he was brought up. Now that's another interesting phrase, brought up. It's a word that's used in Acts chapter 12, and there it's translated nourished. Do you remember it speaks about a certain area that was nourished from the king's country? And so Nazareth was the place where he was nourished. Think of it, beloved. The omnipotent Son of God, and in a sense, he was dependent on Joseph the carpenter being a breadwinner. And he was dependent on Mary cooking for him and baking for him, where he was nourished. Again, I say, what a mystery connected with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this place called Nazareth, his own country, was the place where he had been brought up. There are people and places connected with him, described as his own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And of course, in the context of John chapter 1, his own people were the people of Israel. And you know, friends, the crowning honour conferred upon the nation of Israel is explained to us in Romans chapter 9. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. What an honour that nation had to be the nation through which the Christ would come. I think you see it figuratively in Revelation chapter 12. There's a woman there who brings forth a man child. And very evidently, the woman in Revelation chapter 12 is an illustration of the nation of Israel. And the man child is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was his own. There was a nation to which he belonged. The Bible says he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. Do you remember what the woman at the well said? She looked at him and she could see immediately he was a Jew. Oh, possibly he had the blue ribbon round about the bottom of his garment. Because although that blue ribbon was to be a reminder to the Jews to keep the law, and he didn't need that, at the same time, he would have complied with Old Testament regulations. And he would have worn that blue ribbon. Maybe it was the blue ribbon that the woman of Mark chapter 5 had touched when she said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment. So the woman at the well looking at the man dressed in a garment with a blue ribbon, a Jew. But I think there's more to it than that. His physical features would have advertised the fact that he was a descendant of Abraham. Thou being a Jew, she says. Do you remember another man who appeared at a well one day, centuries earlier? And a young woman comes to the well and they look at him. And then they go back and tell their father, a man that is an Egyptian man. An Egyptian? Oh, he wasn't an Egyptian at all. He was one of the Hebrews. And yet his appearance was that of an Egyptian. That's a challenge for our hearts, my friends. I wonder if when people encounter us, do they see in us a Jew? I'm speaking figuratively now. Let me say, a believer. Can they see evidences that we are a believer? Or, as they look, do they see things that would indicate an Egyptian? A man of the world? Oh, I do trust that our conduct, our speech, all advertise the fact that we belong to Christ. We've been cleansed by precious blood. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God, so that everything that we do and everything that we say lets the world know I belong to Christ. Never let us behave in such a way that people get the impression he's an Egyptian. So, the Lord Jesus Christ had nationality. Thou being a Jew. But of course, within that nation, there were 12 different tribes. And so the Bible says, it's evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing concerning priesthood. So he belonged to the nation, but he belonged to the tribe of Judah. And within the various tribes, there were families. And the Bible says, as far as his family connections were concerned, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, says Romans chapter 1. Lovely to think about his connections with David. And you know, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, it's really enthralling. Well, you say, I've never found a list of names enthralling. But you know, that list of names in Matthew chapter 1 is really enthralling. When you see who God in his wonderful grace and mercy brought into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And attention has often been drawn to the women who feature there. And here's a woman who was a harlot, Rahab the harlot. And she has a son called Salmon. And Salmon, of course, he has a boy called Boaz. And, well, what a wonderful story when Ruth the Moabite is brought into the line through which Messiah would come into the world. It is absolutely enthralling, my friends. And so you go down. And the little book of Ruth, you know, it starts really at the end of Judges. End of Judges, no king. But then when you come to the end of the book of Ruth, David gets introduced at the end of Ruth. So it's wonderful to see that God in his wonderful kindness engineers circumstances through which the Messiah would come into the world, and he comes in the line of David. Oh, true, he's David's Lord, but he's also David's son. And they couldn't grasp that, could they? You know, what think thee of the Christ? Whose son is he? Son of David. The Messiah, the Christ, would be descended from David. Why does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And the quotation is from Psalm 110. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. And David in the Spirit calls him Lord. How can he be David's Lord and David's son? Well, with the revelation that we've received from Holy Scripture, we understand. He was David's Lord in that he was the mighty creator. He was David's Lord in that he was the one who brought all things into being, including David. Ah, but he's David's son in that when he came according to the flesh, he came in the line of David. He's the root of David, yes, but he's also the offspring of David. So he had nationality. His own people received him. He had nationality. He belonged to the tribe of Judah. He belonged to that family within the tribe of Judah, the family of David. So the Bible speaks here and there about his own. So this time he comes to his own country. And I just want to lift that little phrase at the end of verse 1. And his disciples follow him. And there's a huge emphasis in Mark's gospel on his disciples following him. And you come to chapter 1, and here's Peter and Andrew. And he calls them, and the Bible says, they forsook their nets and followed him. These men had been preoccupied with business, but they're willing now to put business on the back burner to follow him. My dear friends in Christ, it is most important for every one of us to make the right choices in life and to ask ourselves, where do our priorities lie? Is it business or Christ? Is it the career or following him? You would know as well as I do that there are corporations, companies, that would strangle the spiritual life out of you. And they want you at their beck and call 24/7. And there are some dear folk who feel I cannot make any contribution to assembly activity. Couldn't guarantee being there. Just can't take the commitment. There were men who in following Christ left nets. And they had to make choices about these things. As I said a night or two ago, when making choices, we've got to be like Moses, and we've got to take eternity into account. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. 100 years from now, it's not going to matter how high up the ladder I've got. 100 years from now, it's not going to matter whether I drove a swanky car or lived in a big house or whatever. What will matter is this: has Christ been supreme in my life? And so there were men who left nets to follow him. You move down Mark chapter 1 and you discover that he calls James and John now, and they left their father and the hired servants to follow him. And what is happening there is family ties are having to take second place to the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren and sisters, it comes to that in some cases as well. I know that every one of us have a duty to the family. We do. Whether it be to aging parents, or to young children, or whatever. And a man who doesn't take care of his own is worse than an infidel, the Bible says. So it is important to pay attention to these important issues. But at the same time, there comes a moment when the family tie has to take second place if it in any way dents our interest in the things of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, was yonder in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And the Bible says the child Jesus tarried behind at Jerusalem, and the others move on. And now he's missing. Where is he? Where do they look for him? Among his kinsfolk and acquaintances. That's where they expected him to be. But he wasn't among his kinsfolk and acquaintances. Where was he? In his father's business. And I just have a fear that there could be some people among their kinsfolk and acquaintances when in reality the Lord would want them elsewhere in his business. I don't know whether I've ever recounted this story in this part of the country before, but I only ever once heard the late Norman Rees speaking. He was a missionary in Zambia. Ian Rees's father, Norman Rees, died, I think, when he was in his 40s. I only ever heard him once. He told the story of his first furlough, and Mrs. Rees was very, very sick when he came home the first time. Took her to see a Christian doctor in Harley Street in London. The man examined her and said to Mr. Rees, "What have you been doing, Mother? Where have you been?" And he named the place. I just can't remember the name, the precise name of the place in Zambia, but he named the place. And he said, "I don't suppose you've ever heard of it." "Heard of it?" said the doctor. "When I was a young man, God called me to serve him in that very place. And I didn't go. And I've missed the best in life. Missed the best." There he was, surrounded by luxury in his Harley Street consultancy, and he was saying, "I've missed the best in life." Still among his kinsfolk and acquaintances, when really the Lord would have had him in his business far hence. And so as far as James and John were concerned, yes, they followed, but in following they left their father and the hired servants. Wasn't a tuppence halfpenny business they left behind. A thriving business. It had employees connected with it. And yet they were willing for it in following him. You read about Matthew, Levi following him. And you read about that in chapter 2. He arose and followed him. And there he is sitting at the receipt of custom. And again, he was in employ that was very lucrative. And yet he was willing to leave all to follow him. Now, in actual fact, neither Matthew or Mark tell us that Levi left all. But look, he tells us he left all and he followed him. You see, Matthew's very modest. I'm sure you've noticed that when reading his gospel. You know, he doesn't tell you that he left all. And he doesn't tell you that he opened his home for the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells you about the feast, but you don't get a clue that it was Matthew himself that made the feast. Luke tells us that. And then when he's giving the list of disciples, all the other gospelers, they speak about Matthew and Thomas, or Levi and Thomas. Matthew always puts Thomas first. Thomas and Matthew. You see, there was a modesty about the man. And yet, he had left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the Lord, when giving the challenge of discipleship in chapter 8, he speaks about following. Whosoever desires, that's the word, whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, saying no to self. Oh, my dear friends, the flesh cries out for VIP treatment all the time. But the Lord says the pathway of discipleship demands saying no to self, denying self, and taking up the cross with its stigma and its shame and its reproach. And the fact that the man who took up his cross would say, I won't be back. Following the pathway of discipleship. And here you have it in Mark's Gospel. And in Mark's Gospel, Peter says to the Lord in chapter 10, we've left all to follow thee. And it was true. But you know, the Lord in a wonderful way makes it clear, Peter, if you have left all, be sure of this. It won't go unnoticed and it won't go unrewarded. And if you've left father and mother and houses and lands and all the rest, it'll be recompensed a hundredfold. That's in this life. So the person who leaves all to follow is a person who will be richly recompensed in this life. But then in the life to come, in the age to come, I should say, eternally. My dear friends, there's rich recompense in being a loyal follower of the Lord Jesus, in leaving all to follow him. In this life, yes, but in the age to come. I wonder if we live our lives in the light of the fact that there is recompense. Oh, you say, we don't serve in the light of recompense. You know, we don't think about recompense. Do you not? Paul did. He saw himself as an athlete in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as an athlete, he wanted first prize. He wouldn't be content with bronze. He wanted gold. He wanted first prize. And so he buffeted his body, disciplined his body, because he wanted first prize. But the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is, first prize is open to everybody. All I'm saying is, what we sing isn't so far off the mark. Labour on, keep the bright reward in view, because there will be rich recompense for those who are willing to leave all to follow him. And then, when you move on, you discover that in chapter 10 again they followed, but they were afraid. They were afraid. The Lord Jesus had been saying, we're going to Jerusalem. And he'd intimated the rejection and the sufferings that he would experience at Jerusalem. And the Bible speaks about him going on ahead, and I can see him striding forward towards Jerusalem because he had set his face as a flint. The Bible says he'd set himself to go to Jerusalem, and he's moving on ahead of them. But the Bible says they followed and were afraid. And sometimes, as you follow, there may be fears. I deliberately chose that hymn tonight, where he may lead me, I will go. And it's important just to be willing to be led. But let's remember, sometimes he can take us into circumstances of danger. Circumstances where we are exposed to the hostility of the world. Circumstances of literal danger. And they followed and were afraid. Now, we saw last evening that faith and fear are mutually exclusive. And so if we're following, we need not really be afraid. as he leads. And so let us be encouraged, my friends, just to be followers. There's a sad reference to following before the gospel ends. And in chapter 14, you read about Peter following, but he was following afar off. Following afar off. And there's just the danger that any one of us this Wednesday evening could be following, yes, but following afar off. Oh, you say, Jack, if we were following afar off, we wouldn't be at the meeting. No, and most Wednesday nights, I think, I don't have a television, but most Wednesday nights, I think now there would maybe be a big football match on the telly. And it might be Champions League or something like that. Or I know the women wouldn't be interested in that, but at the same time, you know, you might say, if I was following afar off, I would be glued to that tonight. Wouldn't be at the meeting. The Bible does speak about the backslider in heart being filled with his own way. And it's possible to be a backslider in heart. Do you remember Abraham, for example? And Abraham has left Bethel and he's journeying towards the south. But you know, southward was Egyptward. And so whenever the crisis came and whenever the famine struck, it was ever so easy just for him to slip over the border into Egypt. The late Mr. True put it this way when I heard him preach one time about Abraham. Egypt was in his heart before ever he was in Egypt. And there's the possibility that any one of us could be cold. We could be like the Ephesians, orthodox, conservative. And yet, the Lord saying, I have this against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Peter followed, but he was following afar off. Oh, brethren and sisters, rather than being like him, let's take a leaf out of Caleb's book. The Bible says about Caleb, he was following, but he wholly followed the Lord. Well, he said it himself to Moses, I've wholly followed the Lord. And Moses said it about him, he has wholly followed the Lord. And best of all, the Lord said it, he has wholly followed me. It's good when what we think about ourselves and what other people think about us coincides with the Lord's assessment of us. And that was the case as far as Caleb was concerned. So don't let's be like Peter, following afar off, but rather let us be like Caleb, wholly following the Lord. They tell me his name means a dog, and as I think about that, I don't think of him as a German shepherd or anything like that. I think of him as a little pet dog following at the heels of his master. He wholly followed the Lord. And so our verse simply says, his disciples follow him. Now, I've traced it through for you throughout Mark's Gospel, and to be honest, we've gone wandering, but we'll need to get back to it. Now, sometimes you do that, you dig a rabbit hole and get down it and forget to come back up again. But here we are, and we're back at it now. And here in this situation, he comes to the Sabbath day, and in the synagogue, he begins to teach, and it's interesting to see the reaction. Now remember, this is Nazareth, and he takes center stage in the synagogue, the place where he'd been brought up, the place where they'd seen him as a boy, and the place where they'd seen him as a youth. What kind of boy was he? Well, it's interesting, you know, he was perfect in all his ways. There are some boys in the Bible, and they didn't behave very well. Ishmael, for example, he was a mocker. Do you remember he mocked at Isaac? The Lord Jesus was never a mocker the way Ishmael was. Jacob, as a young fellow, he was a bit deceitful. You know, and his mother schooled him in deceit. The Lord Jesus was never deceitful as a boy. You could think of the children that he spoke about who play in the marketplace, and well, now, these children playing in the marketplace, they were so awkward, weren't they? And they wouldn't cooperate with each other. I know he's using it illustratively, but what he was saying was typical of children. Let's play at weddings today. And they started to pipe. I don't know whether they piped this way or that way or whatever way they piped, but they started to pipe and they're, no, we're not playing at weddings. We're not going to dance, do you? And then they said, well, if you want to play at weddings, let's play at funerals. And they started to wail, but they're, no, no, no. They wouldn't lament. They wouldn't cooperate. The awkwardness of children. You know, we used to say in Scotland, I'm no playing. You know, and that's how it is sometimes with children. I want to tell you, there was nothing of that awkwardness in connection with the boy who was growing up at Nazareth. He wasn't a mocker. He wasn't deceitful. He wasn't awkward in any way like that. And he was never insolent like the boys of Bethel. Do you remember these young fellows who came after Elisha and said, go up, thou bald head? It's never good to make fun of people, is it? There's some people take delight in, I'm going to use a colloquialism, taking the mickey out of people who have difficulties. And the Bible says, now don't be putting a stumbling block in front of the blind just to get a laugh. And don't be cursing the deaf. Somebody said, as far as the preachers are concerned, you know, it's the deaf that should be cursing them because they don't speak out enough. But I've discovered with deaf people, they all sit at the back of the hall. None of them will come and sit in front of you so that they can hear what's being said. But really, to take advantage of the disadvantaged is a loathsome thing. The Pharisees were up to it. They devoured widows' houses, disadvantaged people, and they took advantage of them. And the Bible finds that most disagreeable. And so there were these boys at Bethel, and they mocked the man of God. Go up, thou bald head. Maybe they were saying, Elijah has just got up. We're glad to get rid of him. You go up with him. We want rid of you as well. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus, growing up at Nazareth, had none of these features that you can see in children and young people in the Bible elsewhere. Not at all. And so, as he gets through the teenage stage and starts to work, the Bible says he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and men. Now that tells me this. As a carpenter, he always did a good job, or he wouldn't have increased in favour with men. And he never overcharged, or he would not have increased in favour with men. And so there he is, and that's the background. And surely they remember all that about him. And now as he comes back, Nazareth's famous son is now back in the village. And he takes the podium and he preaches to them. And the Bible says, they were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? Well, he was wise. They speak about the wisdom which is given unto him. And of course, earlier in Luke chapter 2, earlier in his experience, they'd been astonished at his understanding and his answers. He was always exhibiting wisdom. But mind you, it was a wisdom commensurate with his age at any given time. I think that's what is meant by bringing forth fruit in season. And so he increased in wisdom in the sense that he never exhibited a wisdom beyond his years. He wasn't a precocious child, not at all. And so now that he's back as a man, they're wondering about the wisdom. They knew he'd never been at the school. He'd never been at a rabbinical school. From whence did he get this wisdom? They're asking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're amazed at his wisdom. And they're amazed at his works. Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. And yet the sad thing is this. As they look at him, they're characterized by unbelief. And he could there do no mighty works, save that he laid these hands on a few sick folk. But notice how they describe the Lord Jesus here. They speak of him in verse 3 as the carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? Now, of course, in Matthew's account, they say the carpenter's son. Now, he never was that. Never. I suppose that Joseph's name would be in his birth certificate as the father. And the occupation of the father would be carpenter. But friends, he only was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He never was the son of Joseph. Never was the son of the carpenter. And you know, the doctrine of the virgin birth is one of the cardinal doctrines of our Christian faith. And to deny it means that the whole holy edifice of Christianity is founded on a sordid and impure foundation. The Bible is clear. If you read Matthew 1, for example, this one begat that one, and so on, and you come down to a man called Jacob, and he begat Joseph, but it does not say that Joseph begat Jesus. The whole trend of the passage is interrupted. The language changes dramatically. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. And that little preposition of means out of. It relates to Mary. Out of whom. And that pronoun whom is a singular pronoun. It doesn't mean that he was the product of a union between Joseph and Mary. No, the word is singular and it's feminine. Whom, out of whom, Mary was born Jesus, who is the Christ. And so, even in giving the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy conserves for us the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, Joseph knew her not till she'd brought forth her firstborn son. That would indicate that normal marriage relationships commenced after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth, we do not subscribe to the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She was not perpetually a virgin. And that comes out in our passage. They're saying, you see, that he's the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters with us? So sisters in the plural. And in fact, if you read in Matthew's gospel, are not all his sisters with us? And that would infer maybe even more than two. So there were at least four brothers. And we don't really have to call them his half-brothers. Although maybe literally, they were his half-brothers. The Bible doesn't call them his half-brothers. Be happy enough to call them his brothers. And at least two sisters, and possibly more. So we do not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. But you know, we are always amazed and enthralled with the precision of the Word of God. Do you remember the Bible says in Psalm 69, I am become a stranger to my brethren. And an alien to, now note this, an alien to my mother's children. Not my father's children. Well, Joseph was their father. But Joseph was not his father. My mother's children. And so the Word of God constantly conserves for us this truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they call him here the son of Mary, and he was the son of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, the Bible says. And I'm one of those who believe in the doctrine of the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a mother. And he was conceived in the womb of that mother. The Bible teaches us quite clearly. But of course, it was as a consequence of a miracle on the part of the Holy Spirit of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, he's the son of Mary, but then he has these brothers, but they say he's the carpenter. Yes, it's true that Joseph was a carpenter before him, but he was a carpenter. The first time you read about carpenters in the Bible is in connection with a palace being built for David. And almost every other reference to carpenters in the Bible is in connection with the refurbishing of the house of God. So there were carpenters who were involved in very illustrious projects. Not this carpenter. He was just a rural carpenter in Nazareth. And likely he would be making yokes for the oxen. And so he would use that as an illustration. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And every yoke that he made was a perfect fit. And thus it is, when it comes to spiritual things, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there may have been these occasions when in the carpenter's workshop a little speck of sawdust would get into his eye. And he used that by way of illustration as well. And he speaks about the mote and the beam. Of course, he's using figurative language. It's the figure of speech that we call hyperbole. I never enjoyed the school, but I do remember some things they taught us at the school. And in the English class, they taught us about figures of speech. And here's this figure of speech that they call hyperbole, an exaggerated statement with the view of getting the point home. You know, you would never swallow a camel, but he used that hyperbolic language. You know, you strain out the gnat, the little thing, and yet you swallow the camel. So he used hyperbole. Now, you've never ever seen a man with a beam in his eye, but the Lord used it figuratively in contrast to the speck of dust. And he was saying, look, we're experts at detecting motes in other people's eyes, and we miss the beam in our own eye. You know what he called that? Hypocrisy. The hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then you'll see clearly to get rid of the speck of dust, the little bit of sawdust that's in the other man's eye. So he used these illustrations from the carpenter shop in his teaching. And so they're saying here, is not this the carpenter? Now, I've drawn attention to the fact that he was the son of Mary. I've drawn attention to the fact of his brethren. And then finally, he speaks of himself, really, as a prophet. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour. He was that prophet that Moses had predicted. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. He was that prophet. And here he's saying, a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country. My dear brethren, that should never be true in the holy confines of God's assembly. People who are gifted in preaching the word of God should be used locally in the assembly, rather than having to run the country to preach, if they're going to get a platform at all. It is a generality. A prophet is not without honour save in his own country. It must be a generality. Because you do find, for example, that Timothy was well reported of the brethren in his area. And that is to be coveted. To have a good report of the people among whom we live and among whom we serve constantly. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you compromise principle to maintain good relationships with other people necessarily, but at the same time, if you do stand for principle, it must be done in such a way as is not counterproductive. You know what I mean? You could be saying the right thing, but saying it in such a way as to make the whole thing counterproductive. I think that's what James meant when he said, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Your cause could be just and right and biblical, but if you're fighting your corner in a carnal manner and with abusive language, the whole thing will be counterproductive. Yes, it is important to maintain good relationships with our fellow believers and to have the respect of the local company. But as a general principle, the Lord was saying here, a prophet is not without honour save in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And the upshot of it all was, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk. There was potential there for tremendous blessing, but unbelief on the part of the people stifled it, and only a few were blessed, and he marvelled because of their unbelief. Now, I don't think that can mean that the whole thing took him by surprise, because nothing ever took him by surprise. It's not that when he came to Nazareth, you know, it was a huge surprise to discover the hardness and the unbelief. Not at all. He was omniscient, you see. But just as he'd marvelled at the faith of the Capernaum centurion, I've not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. And he marvelled. So here he marvels at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. I think it means he's expressing astonishment when it says he marvelled. It doesn't mean that he was surprised in any way at all. So there it is. As I say, we haven't exhausted the reference to the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel. You can find other incidents where perhaps a dumb man and a deaf man put his hand, took him by the hand, led him out of the town. Blind man put his hands upon him, and so on. And you can explore these for yourself. That's what the preachers say at times, you know. And they know it would be a kind of mini miracle if anybody ever did it. But anyway, we tell you about it and leave it with you. We trust then that the Lord will bless his word to us, and shall we pray?